Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, and we come back this morning to a third look at this section in verses 19 through 24. Matthew 6, 19 to 24. You know, I think we recognize that the idea of being religious is not as popular as it once used to be, but for the majority of people, having a religious life is still considered to be commendable. All of our leaders, our presidents at least, at the highest level, all still make a claim of faith and take their oath on a Bible. It's generally looked upon as a positive and favorable thing to have a faith, to have a belief in God. And so many people want to include God in their life in some way. They want to believe and speak of a heaven, an afterlife. They want to speak about prayer. They want to believe in charity. They want to have a morality of some kind that generally mirrors what you might find in the Bible. And the tendency is to think that as long as God is included in your life, in what you're doing, then everything will be good. Everything will be better. C.S. Lewis put it on the lips of two demons having a conversation about tempting a young Christian in his Screwtape Letters. Screwtape writes to his nephew Wormwood, the demon, and says this: "Talk to your young victim about moderation in all things. If you can once get him to the point of thinking that religion is all very well up to a point, you can feel quite happy about his soul. A moderated religion is as good for us as no religion at all." That's indeed the way a lot of people think about religion, a religion up to a point, a moderated religion, a religion, a life that includes God up to a point. And if you do that, you are good. Things in life are where they need to be. You have included God, you have inserted God, and so you have checked, if you will, the box. The problem with all of that, of course, is that's not what God wants. God doesn't want to be included. God doesn't want to be a part. God wants to be the whole. He wants not to be in your life. He wants to be your life. The whole of your life. This is His demand. Jesus says it in Matthew 10:39, "Whoever finds his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." The call of Christ is your whole life. It's not a call just for Sunday. It's not a call just for the weekend. It's not a call just for your morning life or just for your life at home, just a few hours every day. It's a call for your entire life. Or to put it another way, it's not just a call on your private life, it's also a call on your professional life. It's not a call just in your moments of joy, it's also a call in your moments of gloom. Or you could flip it around and say it's not only when you're feeling needy, it's also when you're feeling successful and secure. It's everything. Any way you want to put it, God is not calling, or God's not asking to be included in your life. He's asking to be your life. If you want to state it in more biblical terms, He demands to be your master, and He calls you to be His slave. So that your whole life, your whole being, your whole existence is defined now by His agenda, by His commands, by His desires, by his limitations, by the restrictions that he places on you, everything that you are now is identified with your owner and master and the task that he has assigned to you. This is the essence of your calling in God. Not a little religion, but the whole of your life. It's the essence of what God calls you to be, and it is the very thing that Satan wants to distract you from. That kind of single-minded, sincere, all-out pursuit of God. It's been our focus this last couple weeks as we looked at this passage, which we have noted really deals with single-minded focus, single-minded devotion, particularly wrong devotion or avoiding wrong devotion and the things that might distract us from God as it relates to material things, the material world. Or another way that we could title this section is the dangers of divided devotion. The dangers of trying to serve God with a divided heart. A heart that wants to store up treasures on earth rather than treasures in heaven. A heart that wants to serve God when in reality it is busy serving this material world. And this morning we turn our attention to Jesus' final statement in this section, which is really a third warning that he gives to us throughout the entire section. It comes in verse 24 when he says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." This is a verse about divided devotion. It's a verse about those who falsely believe that they can serve God and also serve money. Or this is a verse about those that believe that they can give only part of their life to God and part of it to money. Or part of their heart to God and part of it to the material world. Part of their time to God and part of their time to the material world. When in fact, God wants all of it. He wants all of your time. Even when you're clocking in at work, even when you're punching the keys on your computer, even whenever you're pushing the pencil and drawing or whatever you're doing for a living, you're not doing it for yourself and you're not doing it for a paycheck or for money. You do it for the Lord. It is the high calling. You cannot serve God in part. You must, if you're going to serve him in the whole. Now, this is the way that we got here, remember. Jesus gave us some other warnings about this kind of divided devotion, beginning back in verse 19 with a warning against seeking the wrong treasure, which he defined as treasures on earth rather than treasures in heaven, because treasures on earth are things that can be corrupted and rusted and fade away and all those other things. But the issue, remember, was not really where you find the most value. The issue is not really the issue of stewardship so much. The issue is your heart, because he says where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So it's not simply figuring out a way and a place to get the best rewards. Jesus understands that where you are storing up your treasure, that's where your affections and that's where your mind and that's where your heart's going to be. And so we saw that warning followed up in verse 22 and 23 with a second warning about setting the wrong standards, which Jesus communicates with this contrast between a good eye and a bad eye, or an unhealthy eye, we might say. And in this context, a good eye, a healthy eye, is one that isn't distracted by the allurements of this world or other sort of possessions that would distract you from your devotion to God. Those that begin to think that the secret to a happy life, the secret to a content life, the secret to a fulfilled life is material comfort, material security, some sort of material advantage over others. We can begin to crave a kind of ease, maybe even a kind of luxury. If nothing else, a kind of security that we perceive comes from material possessions. That is That is an eye that becomes unhealthy. It becomes bad. A good eye is an eye that isn't distracted by those things. A bad eye is an eye that becomes focused on those things. It's now focused on, if not the pleasures, at least the comforts, at least the ease and the security of this world and its possessions. That is not only an unhealthy eye, it's in fact a darkened and blinded eye. And Jesus says, if that's the case, verse 23, if your eye is unhealthy and the light that you now think that you're following is darkness, how great is the darkness? If this is now what has come to fill your mind and become the guiding principle of your day in and day out life, and this is what is your guiding light, the sad reality is that this materialistic worldview, this materialistic perspective, this materialistic sort of a goal that you have set, it's really darkness. And it has profound effects on your spiritual life that go far beyond what's in your bank account or what's in your retirement account or what's, you know, sitting in your driveway or whatever it might be. It has profound effects go beyond this, your money, because it casts a darkness throughout your entire life. It darkens your judgment. It darkens your spiritual appetite. It darkens your relationships. As Paul says, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. It begins to spawn all kinds of dysfunction, all kinds of poor judgment, all kinds of unbalanced perspectives. This supposed insight and light that you think you're following is casting darkness throughout your entire life. Those warnings spell out the double danger, thinking that you can serve two masters. Deceiving yourself into thinking that you can be focused on the material comforts and serve God at the same time. Failing to recognize that these misguided goals and these allurements are casting such a deep shadow and in fact blinding, turning out the light in your soul. Well, today we come to this third and final warning where Jesus spells out the principle by saying that you can't serve two masters. Or as we put it in our overall outline, it's a warning about serving the wrong master. When he says no one can serve two masters, he's really stating a truism. It's really something that ought to be obvious. It just makes common sense. No slave can serve two masters. They can't. This is slavery that we're talking about. We're not talking about a part-time job. No slave was a part-time employee. They were wholly owned by their master. It wasn't some sort of 8-to-5 deal where you were completely under the command and authority of your owner for the daylight hours, but in the night you were free to do as you please. Jesus is speaking here in the language of slavery. And he's saying that as a slave, if you are a slave, you cannot serve two masters. Now, to understand what he's talking about here, first of all, you have to understand the obligations of a slave. You have to understand the expectations and mindset about slavery. It was common, of course, in the New Testament times, in the ancient world. There were all kinds of slaves. They might have hundreds of years before the time of Christ. They might have been sort of taken into captivity by war. But by the time you get to the first century, the institution of slavery was well established within society, within the sort of economic makeup of the times. And most slaves were born into slavery. As slaves, they would be considered the complete property of their owners, as much as a piece of land or a piece of equipment. They could be bought, they could be sold, And really, according to the laws, they could be treated as you would treat any piece of equipment. Discarded whenever it was considered to be broken or useless anymore. You completely belonged to your owner. Now, a slave situation was largely dictated based on the household that they were born into. If you were born into a household in the countryside or even into a place of a miner's property, your life could be very dismal. I mean, your life could be difficult on the farm or in the countryside. But many slaves in those days, we're told, were actually urban slaves. That is to say, they were in the cities. They operated within households. Many of them functioned as cooks. They would be responsible for the management of households. In some cases, they would even be given responsibility over entire businesses. They would be deployed as shopkeepers on a day-to-day basis. Some of them, many of them, were educated. They would be employed as tutors and teachers. In some cases, we even have records that slaves were doctors, physicians within the community. And so slaves could hold very prominent positions depending on the prominence and the wealth of their masters. And if they were fortunate enough to have not only a wealthy master, but also a kind master, they could have considerable respect and even, we might say, a level of comfort in this world. As I said, they were often well-educated and normally carried a great deal of responsibility. They had certain social status and social standing that mirrored that of their master. As Dale Martin writes, slavery to an important person bestowed on the slave a certain amount of prestige and power, a status by association. As a matter of fact, on their tombstones, slaves would sometimes mention the fact that they were slaves and mention the name of their masters, particularly if their masters were important people, prominent people, almost as a reflection on their own life. Their own status and their own importance in society was largely dictated and understood within the scope and the understanding of their master. Now, their master defined their whole existence. Their service to him was their purpose and their legacy. In many cases, or in some cases, I should say, we have evidence of tombstones where slaves don't even mention their wife and children, but they mention their master. Their relationship with their master was their whole identity, whether for good or bad. Now, when the apostles began to write the New Testament, they actually picked up this language of slavery. They called themselves slaves of Christ. In other words, they understood themselves in like fashion to slaves in their time. They understood themselves as if their whole identity was bound up in Christ's ownership of them. And the task that they received from him and the service that they rendered to him. His ownership defined everything about them. And this is the language of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 6 says, "You have been bought with a price." He uses there actually a term that was associated with the purchasing of slaves off the slave market. "You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Galatians 5:24, "You belong to Jesus Christ." Titus 2:14, "We are a people for his own possession." 1 Peter 2 says the same thing. Colossians 4, "We have a master who is in heaven." This is the language that they used. He is our master and we belong to him. We are his possession. When they refer to themselves, they refer to themselves as slaves. Romans 1, Paul says, "a slave of Christ Jesus." Galatians 1:10, he says he's a slave of Christ. Philippians 1, he says both he and Timothy are slaves of Christ Jesus. James calls himself a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter, Peter calls himself a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. Jude 1, Jude calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1, John refers to himself and other believers as God's slaves. Purchased off the auction block, if you will, chosen by God to be his own possession. In fact, Christ even taught this. Luke 17:10, he said to his disciples, "So you, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have only done what was our duty.'" That's what Christ says you're supposed to say about yourself. This permeates the New Testament. Now, you might be forgiven for having missed that. Because as it has been well noted, translators have done a poor job of bringing that out. They have generally avoided the word slave when they translated the word doulos out of Greek. And yet, the Greek word itself always, always, and only meant slave. Most modern translations, the NIV, the ESV, the New American Standard, New King James, most modern translations actually translate this word servant for a number of different reasons, for you might say social reasons and political reasons. This was the decision made when the Bibles were put into English, but it has done a disservice to us as we have missed this very, very important idea. MacArthur, in his excellent book titled Slave, comments on this confusion when he says, "While it is true that the duties of slave and servant may overlap to some degree, there's a key distinction between the two. Servants are hired, slaves are owned. Servants have an element of freedom in choosing whom they work for and what they do. The idea of servanthood maintains some level of self-autonomy and personal rights. Slaves, on the other hand, have no freedom, no autonomy or rights. In the Greco-Roman world, slaves were considered property, to the point that in the eyes of the law, they were regarded as things rather than persons. To be someone's slave was to be his possession, bound to obey his will without hesitation and without argument." End quote. So, this is the way the Scripture refers to you and to me, to the apostles. We're slaves. We're slaves. In fact, you may have difficulty understanding my life if you don't grasp that concept. If you're just sort of looking from the outside in, you may have a really hard time understanding me and the way I live my life and the decisions I make. You may have a hard time even processing my conversations and my words if you don't understand that my whole life is not given over to my own will and my own desires, but my life is bound to service to my master, that he owns me and I understand he owns me, that his authority is over me and I accept that authority over me. In fact, while we are slaves, we recognize that we serve the most gracious, the most kind, not to mention the most honorable master. Inasmuch as slaves would find some sort of recognition and joy and even honor and recognition from their own master's prominence, we live under the shadow of the great king, the great master. He calls us to serve him, but in doing that, we align ourselves with his name and with his home, with his household, I should say. And with that comes all of the blessings. Not only does he provide for us, but we also know he deeply cares for us, that he treats us with gentleness. He promises always that he'll provide our needs, that his power will be employed on our behalf. In fact, he says that based on his authority and power, that he will work all things together for our good. So while we are a slave, and while I am a slave of Christ Jesus, I serve with great joy under his authority and at his command. Nevertheless, I cannot stop thinking of myself in this way. I cannot begin to allow any other master to impede on the authority of my master. No one else has bought me. No one else clothes me. No one else provides for me. And no one else certainly cares for me the way that he cares for me. Everything that I am, everything in my existence is defined by him. It defines my view of myself. It defines my view of my family. It defines my view of my work. It defines my view of my leisure. It defines my view of my money. Everything I am is defined by my master. And as a slave, I owe obedience to him. 1 John 3:20, we are to keep his commandments and do everything that is pleasing in his sight. I'm sorry, that's 1 John 3:22. 1 Peter 1:2 says that we've been chosen for the purpose of obedience to Jesus Christ. Or Paul more explicitly says in Romans 6:16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Now, here is another important insight. You are a slave. Whether you want to admit it or not, you are a slave. The only question is, who are you serving? Are you serving the gracious, kind, gentle master, Jesus Christ? Or are you serving the deceiver? Are you serving unrighteousness? Are you serving the destroyer? Paul says, you're slaves. You were slaves of unrighteousness before Christ, but now we give our members over to him. Or if you are not in Christ, you may think that you are serving you may think that you're serving yourself, but you're serving something outside of yourself. You're serving unrighteousness. And this also goes hand in hand with the truth that Jesus shares with us right here. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve two masters. If someone who is not your master came to you and started to bark out orders to you as though you were their slave, you wouldn't tolerate it. I can almost guarantee if I were to go to you after this service and begin to speak to you as if you were my slave and begin to tell you, you know what, before you go do anything, would you go back to my house and get my clothes, take them to the cleaners. When you're back, I need my shoes shined and I'll be home at 5 for dinner. Can you have it hot when I get there? I mean, you would say, who are you? There's no way I'm going to do that. You think I'm your slave? You're not going to serve somebody that you don't think is your master. And when someone comes along and begins to try to give you those dictates, you're going to resent it. You're going to begin to say, well, who do you think you are? You don't feed me. You don't clothe me. You don't provide all those things for me. You didn't buy me. You don't own me. You don't control me. Well, this is exactly what Jesus is saying. You can't serve two masters. Because while you're busy serving one and you have some sort of devotion to doing whatever that master commands, and then someone else comes along and begins to give you some other commands that conflict, you're going to feel no obligation because you will not see this false owner as your real owner. You won't see them as your provider. You won't see them as anyone who has authority over you. If you have enslaved yourself to the flesh, you'll resent the commandments of God. If you've enslaved yourself to sin and to Satan, you'll resent the call of righteousness. And if you have enslaved yourself to wealth, you will resent the call of God. In fact, Luke, when he gives this same parable, he doesn't just say you can't serve God and money. He actually uses the phrase unrighteous wealth, unrighteous mammon. You can't serve God and unrighteous mammon. If you try to do that, if you try to serve both, you are deceiving yourself. One of them is just lip service. One of them will prove to be your true master. If you believe your real master is God, if you believe that he's your real provider, if you believe that he's your real sustainer and you belong to his house and his alone, then you're going to resent those who would call you away from that. Or if you want to flip it around, you're not going to resent the calls of Christ upon your life. You're not going to resent the calls to sacrifice, to set aside time, not to mention money, in the service of God, to devote your life to his purpose and his glory. But if you are serving unrighteous mammon, and the one comes along and tries to tell you what God calls you to do with your time and your money, not to mention your affections, you're going to resent them. You'll resent the person who's always reminding you of your obligations to Christ, your obligations to your master. You'll resent sermons that call you to generosity and sacrifice. You'll resent counsel that tells you that your security is not in this world. You'll resent those people who are telling you that you should replace your anxiety with trust in the Lord. You'll resent those who tell you that you're not ultimately defined by what you are, that your success means nothing, that your status at your job is really the result of God's kindness and not of your own cleverness. You don't want any of that. You don't want to accept that God is the one who is providing all these things for you. And so what you try to do, if you are claiming to be a Christian, is you try to hold on to both. You want to convince yourself that you can serve God but also serve money. You want to believe that you're going to prove what Jesus says is wrong, that you're going to maintain the right balance, but you're deceiving yourself. Without recognizing it, you have set your affections on storing up treasures on this earth. And that's where your heart is. That's where your heart is. The reality is, Jesus says that this is impossible. And when you try to do it, you're like what James 1:8 defines as a double-minded man. Someone who is not clear in what they profess to believe and think. Someone who's trying to straddle the fence and be two different people at the same time. You're trying to play the part of a person who is trusting in God and believing in His generosity, but in your heart, you're still thinking that God has some sort of harsh and cruel and savage plan out to get you, that He really does not intend you good. Or you are believing that He's not capable of delivering on His promises. You're double-minded. James uses that phrase, by the way, not only in chapter 1, in chapter 4, verse 8, he also speaks about the double-minded person who he says is a friend with the world. And he says a friend of the world is at enmity with God. You can't do both. You can't love the world and love God at the same time. Those two things are incompatible. The principles of the world, the belief systems of the world, the values of the world, they are determined to undermine God, His righteousness, His plan, His gospel, His glory. You cannot love the things of the world and love God at the same time. It's impossible. You are, in fact, if you are loving the world, you're at enmity with God. And you're double-minded. What God wants is all of you. What God wants is your whole person. He wants, as Deuteronomy 4 says, that you would seek the Lord your God if you search for Him with all your heart and with all your soul. Or as he says in Matthew 22, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's always been his call. Not trying to serve someone else while you're taking his name. The double-minded person is unstable, James says. He's unstable. Very similar to what we saw last week. When you set your love and affection on the things of this world, when you love money, when you love material things, it casts a shadow throughout your whole life. It's the root of all sorts of evil. James says you're unstable in all your ways. You don't always know for sure what wisdom is anymore. You're groping and seeking, but in the course of your day, James says, you are unstable. The word is actually restless. You're gripped with anxiety and worry and fear and uncertainty. And all of it is producing conflicting emotions and attitudes so that your heart becomes volatile, your mind becomes confused. You begin to erupt to situations around you, even against people who are around you. All of these are evidences of the person who's trying to serve two masters. Their preoccupation is no longer with God and how to be a better slave. Their preoccupation is now with their real master, the one that they really serve. Material things, constantly worried about whether they're making enough, whether they're getting a good enough return, whether what they have really satisfies their appetites. You begin to focus more and more on getting money, maybe even getting it fast, faster and faster. You lose your appreciation for what you already have. That is to say, you're no longer thankful all the time, as the Scripture commands you. You don't like your situation. You want to change it. You're not content. Nothing you have is enough, and you're seduced by what you do not have. Constantly wanting a better house, a better car, a better vacation, a better investment, or more ease, an easier job, an easier situation. And so anxiety and covetousness and selfishness and preoccupation and discontent grips your heart, and you're unstable in all your ways. And you can't serve God anymore. You're really not serving God anymore. You're no longer preoccupied with His commandments. You don't wake up every morning thinking about His desires. You don't do everything in His name. You're willing to sacrifice whatever's necessary to achieve your material goals, and that sacrifice has to do not only with your relationship with God, it will have to do with your relationship with others, because they will not serve your God, your master. You're a slave. The real question is not if you're a slave. The real question is, who are you serving? The real question is, who's making the rules by which you're living? Who's governing and dictating your life, your home, your family, your bank account, your sacrifices? Jesus is calling you back. Serve the good master. Serve the kind master. The one who cares for you. The one who will provide for you. Follow him and his commands, and you'll find rest for your souls. Lord, we're so grateful for you, so thankful to be your slaves. Forgive us where we have been insubordinate, not yielding to you, giving our heart over to other masters. There is none so kind, none so humble. There's none who cares for our needs as you do, and you will always, O Lord. No matter what the circumstances and difficulties we face, you are enriching us. You are growing us. You're giving us wisdom. You're providing us with a ministry, a legacy, with a testimony before a watching world and before our family. When we follow you, Lord, you give us so far beyond what the eye can see, even as we store up treasures in heaven. I pray then, Lord, that we would never waver in our obedience to you, that we would always walk according to your authority and according to our place. May you have our whole life today. We offer it as it's already been purchased by you and to you. And it's in your great name that we pray. Amen.